Good morning. I wrote down that I'm supposed to be done at 10:30. And now I for sure need to make sure I'm a good example. How is everyone this morning? Hard to hear from each of you individually, I guess. Okay, I want to get a little input from you, first of all, today. And before we get going here, let's see what... Here's a rag. Let's fill some stuff in here. Okay, God's... Finished. I should get someone else to write here. Who wants to write? Who's better than me at it? Oh, you need to be tall, though. Okay. God's finished. Product. Well, you can tell. Is a... People. Now, you might have a little tougher time with the rest. Who? No. Live. The life of? No. Heaven. Heaven. And declare His manifold, which means what? Many what? Many colored. Wisdom. And glory. In all the sisters, earth, oops, here we are. Sisters, do you know what might have been my key text? You like my writing, don't you? Okay, do you know what the key text might have been? Ephesians 3, right. Ephesians 3, I don't even have it, I've got it written down here, but 8 to 11. Ephesians 3, 8 to 11. And so the message last night was actually very simple. And the message is each week, I have way more material than I can ever possibly give to you. But every message is so basic it can be boiled down into one sentence all week long, okay? Is that fair enough? So if you get swamped with all the information... Sounds good. Okay. So if you can get the main theme, even the title and the sentence and the main scripture. I talked about a bunch of other scripture last night too, and I missed over a whole bunch. But the key thrust I had was what was in Ephesians 3, 8 to 11. That God's finished product is a people who live the life of heaven and declare His manifold wisdom and glory in all the earth. Okay, who can help me fill in the rest of this? Who do we have here? Adam. Did he do a good job of fulfilling God's purpose? No. So what happened next? The flood. Okay, so everything was brought to an end, wasn't it? Okay, who comes next? Noah. So... God's starting again, you might say, for the second time, right? Second time. Now, what crisis comes next along the road? The Tower of Babel. And the whole earth is actually, it seems, probably almost worse than even in the time of Noah. And out of that period of time... God decides that instead of having all the earth as a people, who is He going to have? We never talked about it, but think about it. Israel. And He's going to begin it with Abraham, isn't He? So we begin with Abraham, and God is going to have for himself a people who model to all the earth the beauty of following him. Now, did they do a good job? No, they failed, didn't they? Did they do some things that were good? They did. They amazed the world. They amazed the Queen of Sheba. Not just with their richness, but with some of the wisdom and the lifestyle. They had a lifestyle which was far better than paganism. And, okay, but things didn't go so good. So a promise came that one of the young men mentioned last night. And what was that promise? The Messiah. And the Messiah was going to bring in, God was going to bring in a people who were filled with His Spirit, right? Who had His laws written on their heart. And they were going to have a king, and that king wasn't going to be Solomon or David or Hezekiah. That king was going to be sent by God Himself. And so we have here, that day comes, the time is fulfilled, and what should I draw here? The cross. And so we start again, for now the fourth time, with a people who are separated out of all the world and out of Israel to be a model and a pattern of the life of heaven here on earth. And that's why we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on where? As in heaven. Okay. And so finally, we find this people begins at Pentecost and it culminates in the new heaven and new earth where God will be our God and we will be His people. Okay. Amen. Okay. You're fairly tall. Could you rub that off for me, please? Do you mind trying? There is a bottle of stuff here if you need it. I'm not sure what's what, but... Sorry, I hope you're pick-on-able. Yeah, everything can come off. Super. Okay. I hope you don't mind if I keep going while you're working back there. But I guess the question, brothers and sisters, this morning is, and we're going to review a little, and I'm going to take the risk. I'm going to share some things with you this morning that are a little bit practical, and I'm going to take away from my second message to try and share some practical things, but I hope they'll help us here a little bit. But as we think of this whole thing of the church, the question is, do we actually believe it? Now, in your head, everybody believes it, right? Do you think Roman Catholics believe in the church? Absolutely. Do you think there's any group of Christians that don't believe in the church? I think they all pretty well believe in it, don't they? Now, when Laura and I were growing up, Laura grew up in an evangelical home and I grew up in a very liberal home. And church was something that you attended. So we would all have believed in the church, but church was something you attended. So for instance, in my wife's family sisters, my wife says they had someone from the church over for a visit on average once a year. On average once a year. And that might not even have been for a meal. Even while we were pastors in the Pentecostal church, we rarely had people over, and people just about never had us over. And it was just kind of the way it was. You'd take people out to dinner at a restaurant sometimes, but you rarely had them into your home. My wife had four children, and every one of them were born by C-section. And she was up within 2 days, sisters, homeschooling and looking after children. I don't think anyone ever, even as the pastor's family, ever brought us a meal. I don't think that anyone ever came and helped wash the dishes or helped in the house. Now that's pretty foreign to you, isn't it? Is that a pretty foreign idea to you? Do you know something? We never even expected that anyone would. It would have been totally foreign to us for some girl we didn't know to come and help in our house. It would have been totally foreign that someone, instead of working at the A&W, would come and help another mother. It wasn't even in our thinking. So I could say we were cheated. We missed something that's a vital part of being a family and a people, of caring for one another. Now let me illustrate this a little more. I believe there's two kinds of faith. Number one is the faith we confess. In other words, the words that we say we believe. So we all say, I believe in one holy Catholic Church, something like that. The other thing is the faith we live. What we actually live. Now, would you agree with me that what we live shows what we actually believe? Okay, so let's just think about peoplehood here for a bit more, community, to illustrate this. Everyone believes in the body of Christ, right? That we're part of a body and that Christ is the head. We've agreed on that. Everyone would confess that in their statements of faith, right? But on this other hand here, we could say that for so much of Christianity and maybe even our own lives, here is me and I am living my own life. Now, what I mean by that and what I'm going to suggest is that, one, I'm relatively independent, but that dollars very often are the center of my life and my kingdom and my lifestyle and my pleasure. I'd write all those things down. It would be good for me too. But my business, my family. Now, do we mean to be selfish? I don't know that we do. And I don't know that people in any other church mean to be selfish either. A lot of it is just plain ignorance, but some of it is also choosing a life that allows me to keep on living my lifestyle and my pleasure and all those kind of things. Let's put my, that's the big word there. Now let me illustrate this again. So can I say that we tend to love God but forget our brother? Now, I would write that down if I had time. We tend to love God, but forget our brother. We don't see our brother as central. We see dollars as central instead of the brother. Now, I'm going to illustrate that for you a little bit from my background and your background. How easily it becomes that the individual, we illustrated that yesterday, didn't we, with a head with a hand attached to it, becomes central instead of the body. Let me ask you a question. Sisters, who is going to bury you? Now, you're awfully young to be thinking about that, aren't you? Brothers, have you ever thought about who's going to bury you? Maybe some of you have that all worked out, but there's an older man in our congregation who's asked me many, many times. He sat in my study and he said, who is going to bury me? And he comes from Mexico, from the Mennonites in Mexico. And he's in Canada. And can I share with you, quite frankly, today, I don't know who would bury me when I die. If I died today, I don't know who would bury me. Now let me share about that just a little bit. You see, faith is practical. Community is practical. It's something I live. And here's how it goes when there is an individual faith, okay? We're going to talk, first of all, about the faith we live if it's this individualism? Individual. How does an individual faith person get buried? I'll tell you. Money buries him. Sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Do you know that one day, if you live an individualistic Christianity, one day money will bury you? How is that possible? Well, you will die, your husband will die, your wife will die. And for the masses of people in the West and in the Western Church, they have to take out their pocketbook. And the grieving family is left there trying to figure out, what do we do now? And the pastor gives them a little counsel and sends them to the undertaker. And the undertaker says, give me $10,000 for our basic package. And they go in debt. And they're feeling guilt and they're feeling all this pressure and they don't know what to do. So they buy a coffin, which is way more than they can afford. Some big fancy thing to show how much they love Dad. And a hearse comes. And there's a service where there's men in black with white gloves. And they're standing there looking very sober. And there's a funeral, but it's not the body. And so here's a family going through the most difficult times, bearing the loss of someone who's incredibly important to them. And they believe in the body. They believe they're part of the church. And the Bible says we're to grieve with those that grieve and rejoice with those who rejoice, right? Like at a birth and at a death. But where is the body? Where is the body of Christ? The body I believe in isn't even there. And in the West and in Metro where I came from, they would bring cards and they would bring flowers, but that's the extent of their responsibility to your dad who has just died. And they don't even know what they're missing. Because money takes care of everything. Does that make any sense? Let's look at a living community faith. In a living community faith, my brother's need is my need. And Dad dies and the whole church rises up and comes to attention. There's lumber stored in a building over somewhere and three brothers know it's their responsibility right now to begin caring for this family. They don't come and say, how fancy a coffin do you want to build? They just build a simple coffin. The pressure isn't on the family if we need to buy a $10,000 one for Dad. Others start thinking about food and details and calling people. Men go out and dig a hole. The boys help. Maybe they get a digger in nowadays. The funeral happens and there's no men in black. There's no hearse. There's a nice pickup truck. We all take our turns filling in the grave. We cook for the family. We grieve for the family. We feed and house relatives who've come from all over instead of putting them up in motels. We take meals for weeks afterwards. Who buries that person? Money? Who buries them, sisters? The church. The family, the people of God bury them. Because they don't just have words saying we're part of the church. They believe they're a body of people who grieves with one another, who rejoices with one another, who are involved in all of life together. So I asked you, who do you want to bury you? Money? Or the church? Money and a big bill afterwards for years to come? Or the church? Now this is just one little illustration of 100 or 1,000 of what it means to be the church. Okay, so from here you can just think of that idea of being the people of God and you can spin off of there what are 100 other ways that we show how important it is that we actually believe with our whole life that God wants us to be His people. Now, I'll tell you, the churches where I've come from haven't worked through these things. Even asked Hutterite people where I come from, oh, who's going to bury you? Well, the undertaker, of course. And now, from your background, maybe you have some more of what I talked about. But brothers and sisters, we're losing it fast. And yes, we can say that a lot of this community can be just without the Spirit of God. But here's the question. It's not that some people have it without Christ, but the point is, if we have Christ, we should have true practical Christianity. True practical community. Does that make sense? If we have Christ, sisters, we should have true practical community. And not just say we won't do this because that's what the so-and-sos do and they're pretty dead. They do it because they learned it from people that used to know what it meant to love one another. And they've just kept on doing it. Okay. I'm going to share to you today the second foundation stone. The first one is peoplehood. The second one is that a kingdom, that a Christian is a kingdom citizen now. A Christian is a kingdom citizen today, now. Now, I have a question for you as we start. Let's see, how are we doing? I'm ending at 10:30, right? Good. Have you ever thought about who's going to bury you before, by the way? Who has? It's kind of a good thing to think about then. It was interesting, wasn't it? Okay. I have another question for you. Not just who's going to bury you, but do you think it's possible to be a revolutionary communist, and I'll pick on my own country, and a good Canadian citizen? What do you think? Can I be a good communist and a Canadian citizen at the same time? You think it's a trick question, right? Well, I'll tell you, by revolutionary, here's what I mean. I mean one who wants to upset the Canadian government, the Canadian system of values, and replace it with a system that is like Marxism in Russia, like under Lenin, or like under Mao Zedong in China, or Cuba, or something like that. So, how many people think you can be a good communist like that and a good Canadian citizen at the same time? Put up your hand. How many people think you can't be both at the same time? Okay, good. Now, what we have here then, in all of this is, brother, could I get you to rub this off again? Thanks. We have two things that are actually going different directions, don't we? We have communism, and we have Christianity is going, or Canadian, being a Canadian, is going the other way. Do you understand that? Two different directions. You can rub that off too, brother. Thanks. Now, there's a problem here. I know someone who's a communist and a Canadian. How does that make any sense? Who has an idea? How can you be a communist and a Canadian at the same time? Okay, so he thinks that, but why would he be able to be around then? Yes. Okay, he's not good in either one. So he has a theology about communism. Maybe it's even he's a bit rebellious. But he's not a good Canadian and he's not a good communist. Right? That's the only reason he can survive there. And so he's no threat to Canada. And he's no good to communism. No threat to Canada and no good to communism. Well, brothers and sisters, yes. An alternative would be he really is one, but bears the name of the other. Okay, he really is one. He's the name of the other. You know, there's an awful lot of faking that can go on too, and pretending and all of that, isn't there? Okay. So there's two different things. There's a revolutionary communist, and on the other hand, we have a communist, that's COM for short, and we have a Canadian. Let's say this, we have black and we have white. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I've got three sheets of paper here. And I've got another question for you. You say I'm full of questions today. Okay, sisters. I've got three sheets of paper here. One is black. I don't have three hands, so I can't hold them all properly. One is black, one is white, and one is gray. Which one do you think is most like the world? Black, white, or gray? Black? Okay. It can be too, can't it? The world can be pretty black. And so the world is black and white. And I mean, the Christianity is white, right? And the world is like black. But often what we do is we end up becoming pretty gray, don't we? And so a lot of the world can also be pretty gray. Now, something else that can happen is the world can take and it can make white into what? Into black. So that good becomes bad, and bad becomes good. So the world does funny things. And even us as Christians can do funny things. We can turn black into white and white into black, and we can mix the two of them together and end up with gray. And that's pretty fuzzy. Well, in Matthew chapter 6 we see here, I want you to notice some contrasts. In Matthew 6, first of all, tell me what the contrasting things are. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts and thieves don't break in and steal. What are the two things that are contrasted here? Brothers, I'll go with you first. Heaven, or specifically, what about heaven? Treasures in heaven. Okay, this is actually treasures in earth, isn't it? So treasures in earth, or on the other hand, we have treasures in, I'm just going to go in heaven. Okay, so those are two things that are contrasted here. Now let's look at the next, and we'll ask the sisters here. Verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. What two things are contrasted here? Light and darkness. Okay, so over on this side, we've got the dark. And it's not just darkness, but it's got darkness in me. And over here we have light. Let's carry on. Another verse here says, no man, verse 24, can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Anybody, what are the two things that are contrasted here? God and mammon. Okay. So we have mammon as our boss. Did I spell that right? Mammon as boss, and we have God as, I don't mean this crudely, but as boss. Okay, let's look at one more here. And that is in chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. And it says this. It tells us not to worry about our clothing and all of that, for it says, verse 32, for after all things do the Gentiles seek, For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Okay, this is a little trickier, but what two things are contrasted here? Okay, we've got seeking earthly things, and we've got seeking eternal things. Now, who seeks the earthly things? The world? There's a word that's actually used there that's different than that, though. What does it say? The Gentiles. Okay, so there's the Gentiles, or we could call them the pagans, or the world. And they seek earthly things. Their focus is on the world. The focus is on this earth. And over here we have who then? Christians and those who seek God, right? So we've got those, we've got different kinds of treasure contrasted, darkness in you or light in you, who's your boss contrasted, and also two different kinds of people are contrasted. So this passage of Scripture is talking about very important spiritual realities, and it's saying there's this side and there's that side. There's black and there's white. Now, does it say somewhere in here, sisters, that there's gray? Did anyone see any gray in Matthew chapter 6? No. How many of you know how to shake your heads? Nod your heads. Okay. Just checking. Maybe some of you need a chiropractor or something. Okay, so can you see that there are two zones that are opposites, that are opposed to one another? Is this side opposed to this side? They're opposites, aren't they? They are going different directions, just like a true communist is going a different direction than a true Canadian. But all too often, what do? We try to mix them together and come up with a third option that's kind of gray. And God doesn't give us that option of doing it. He tells us that there are two distinct, separate, opposing kingdoms on this earth. There's the Christian and there's the pagan. Now, my son has to wear two cell phones because of his job. And one of them is always falling from 20 feet or 30 feet or something. And so he spends quite a bit of time at the cell phone repair store. Now, the first time he went into the cell phone repair store, he goes in there and there's a fellow there talking to one of the men. And he says, "Oh, well, where did you go to school?" And he names a Mennonite school. And he says, "Oh, are you a Mennonite?" And the fellow says, "No." He says, "Are you a Christian?" And the fellow says, "No." And so the store owner says, "You pagan, you." My son said he thought that was quite an interesting way of witnessing. Then he went on to try and witness to this fellow and let him know that he really was a pagan. If he wasn't serving God, he was a pagan. And brothers and sisters, it's true. Now, I don't know if that's the most effective way to witness. But it was interesting. Well, today I want to look at another key foundation stone, both in Anabaptist people, originally, back in the time they began, and today, if you're a fervent one, but also it's just a biblical doctrine that has been believed and lived by radical believers all through history. And that foundation stone is what we said already, that there are two distinct, separate, opposing kingdoms on this earth, two rival, warring kingdoms. Two opposite kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of this world and its prince. And every person in the end will be a citizen of one kingdom or the other. So, first of all, let's repeat that again. There are two, this is the message to you. You'll have it all now once I've done saying this. There are two distinct, separate, opposing kingdoms on this earth that are warring against each other. And the second part of it is, there are no dual citizens. The true Christian is a citizen of another kingdom and not a citizen of this world's kingdom. Now let me illustrate it like this. Okay, here is the earthly kingdom. The kingdom of this earth. And up here we have the heavenly kingdom. Okay, up here is the heaven. So up here we have God as king. Down here we have Satan ruling, Satan as the prince of the kingdom of this earth. And also man is king. Now, what we have here is, we see then, that what happens in Christ is that the Jewish people had been expecting the Messiah, their king. A time when they would come, the Messiah would come, the kingdom of God would come, the lion would lay down as the lamb, the war would be over. This heavenly kingdom up here, way in the future. When their king came, they were expecting a king. I can remember as a boy standing by Buckingham Palace in the rain in London, looking there, you know, freezing cold, waiting and waiting and waiting for the queen. Every morning she was supposed to, at some point, look out the window and wave to all the thousands who were watching her for her. And you had to kind of watch all these windows, and finally someone would say, "There she is!" And there'd be the queen waving. And we sit for hours in the rain, waiting. Well, the Jewish people were waiting for a king. And what happened is Jesus, I should use a red one here, Jesus came. The kingdom of heaven broke back in history, and Christ came and was born into this world and died and rose. And Christians rise with Him. And we live not in this earthly kingdom with its prince, but we live in this present time as a reflection of heaven. On the earth, but citizens of heaven. Ambassadors of heaven. The life of the age to come has been brought into this world now. The kingdom of heaven has begun not later, but now. Now, turn to John 3:16. It's a very interesting verse. And it gives it a different flavor here, but John 3:16, you've maybe never thought of this before. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that..." For God so loved the world that He sent His Son from eternity back to us. He gave His only begotten Son that okay. Everlasting life, eternal life, it literally says there. In one place there it says, verse 16, everlasting life, and in the next verse it says, or a verse or so later, it says eternal life. Oh, verse 15 says, "Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." The word eternal and everlasting are the same word. They are the word, in Greek it's ion, or we would put eon. What does eon mean?
Ages.
Correct. So, do you know what Jesus did? When He came down to earth, He brought with Him. He said that if we believe in Him, believe that He came and died and rose, that we can have eternal life. Eternal life is the life of the ages. That's literally what it means. The life of the ages. So the life which is going to go on and on and on and on and on forever and ever and ever with God begins when?
Now.
The life of the ages begins now. That's what it means that the kingdom of God is present. John just says it in different words, but he's saying the exact same thing. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 3. What does it say there? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see what? The kingdom of God. There's only one way into this kingdom. It's through the new birth. Through something spiritual happening in us whereby we see all that God wants, the treasure of all that He wants for us. And we enter into that. Okay. What I want to do in the rest of the message is just take a look at some scriptures. And first we're going to look at the reality of these two opposing kingdoms. So, I know we're covering a lot of stuff. Remember I said I'd aim at 20-year-olds, and 20-year-olds would be in university maybe if they were out there somewhere right now, right? So, adjust your thinking caps and stretch a little here. Turn to 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17. Says, and it will come to pass when thy days be expired, the Lord says to David, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, and which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his what? His kingdom. And he shall build me a house. Now, does that mean a literal house? In a way it does, but in a way it doesn't. What is house just another word for? Take a guess.
Family.
Okay, keep guessing.
Heaven,
keep guessing.
Temple.
Keep guessing.
Kingdom.
Kingdom. Okay, it was easy, wasn't it? Okay, he'll build me a kingdom. A house made of people. And I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. So it's talking about Christ coming. In verse 14, but I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. So what was God going to do? In reference to the promise he made to David and that the Jews had been expecting this kingdom, and God has promised, I am sending my king. And his kingdom will be forever. And where on this chart did that kingdom begin? Right here. That kingdom isn't for some time way later. That kingdom has begun now. That was promised of God. And did it say here that I'll start it and then I'll stop it? I'll change my mind a bit? No, he said, I'm going to come and I'm going to establish him as king, and that kingdom will begin and it will last forevermore. Isaiah chapter 9. I'll just look at, there's so much here, but just look at verse 7. Unto us a child is born, verse 6. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So, God is committed to a kingdom. And He's begun that kingdom. Mark down Daniel 2, verse 44. In Daniel 2, verse 44, Daniel 2 talks about the kingdoms, I think it's the clay kingdom, and all the four different kingdoms it talks about are going to come. And in the context of these four kingdoms, which people interpret as various things, Babylon and Rome and on, in the context of these kingdoms, God says, in the days of these four kings, I will establish my king and my kingdom on the earth, and it will last forever. So Daniel prophesied about this kingdom. And he prophesied about it in other places too, chapter 7. But let's go to the Gospels now and let's see what they have to say. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3, first of all. Okay, it'll be a little closer together now for flipping. But chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, which is the same as the kingdom of God, it's just different wording, is at hand. For this is he, I think that's all I need to read. Repent, for the kingdom that you've been expecting, the kingdom you've been waiting for all this time is at hand. Now, when a king comes, basically, we'll talk about it some other time, but they had to change their life. They had to get ready. They had an expectation. And so, if you flip over to chapter 4 then, we find Jesus. And Jesus came, and in verse 17 it says, he began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first message of John the Baptist was repent and get ready. The king is here. The king is here. The kingdom of God is being established on this earth. And when there's a change of kingdom, there's a change of everything, brothers. When the Greeks came in, they made everybody become Greeks. And when the Romans came in, they made everybody become Romans. There was a change of kingdoms. When the Babylonians came in, they allowed everything to be gray. They said, as long as you serve us, you can do whatever you want with your worship, just as long as you're loyal. So there's different ideas here, but Jesus' kingdom was to be a total change, and that's why they needed to repent and get ready. In Mark 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, the time is fulfilled, Jesus said. The time, the promise is now. In Matthew 12, 28, it says, if I cast out devils in the name of God, you know that the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now look at Luke. Turn to Luke. In chapter 4. Luke 4, 42 and 43. Hey, Jesus has been preaching to some people here. And they come along to him in chapter 42, verse 42, and they say, please stay for a while. Keep preaching. Keep on with this. And what does he say? In verse 43, he said unto them, I must preach, what? The kingdom of God. In other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. The subject matter of Jesus' preaching was the kingdom of God. In other words, that was his theme. Everything he preached had to do with the fact that the king had come. Therefore, here's what you must do. Okay, Just hold it a sec. Do you understand that? See, I'm not telling you all the things that Jesus said right now, am I? I'm not telling you all the things he said to do. What I'm telling you is that he said, and John said, the king has come and that's going to change everything. And then in his preaching, he began to share what that meant was going to have to change. Just like John the Baptist did. John the Baptist said, the king is coming, so if you've got two coats, give one away. Right? Do you remember that? But why did they need to give their second coat away? Because the king is coming. And his kingdom is a kingdom of justice, of brotherhood, of community, of peace. Where the lion lies down with the lamb and no one looks out for their own interests. And if you want to be part of that kingdom, John was saying, and Jesus was saying, there's going to be some therefores. Some things that you have to do. Some changes. Because the kingdom is changing. Take a look at Luke 8, verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that he, Jesus, went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Does anyone know how many times the word kingdom of God is used in the New Testament? Brother Allen said, I think it's 120 times in the Gospels. It's 130 times the phrase kingdom of God is used in the New Testament. Does anyone know how many times the word atonement is used in the New Testament?
Once.
And it's not even clear there. It also could mean reconciliation. How many times is the word propitiation used? Propitiation means that God's anger is appeased by sacrifice. How many times is that concept used in the New Testament?
I believe one.
I think it's three times. What were you going to say, brother?
Maybe five,
okay. It's not very many. I believe I counted the other day in the word atonement. Atonement for sins by sacrifice is used over 100, I forgot now, it's used at least over 100 times in the Old Testament. And one time in the New Testament. The theme of Jesus' preaching was the King has come. There's a whole new relationship. It wasn't just about sacrifice. It was about the King. And now often we talk a lot about atonement and a lot about sacrifice and very little about the King and His kingdom. Take a look at Matthew 10. Flip back to Matthew. Brothers and sisters, I'm sharing this with you because I believe that this is something that very often is missing. And just as you saw with I shared with you yesterday the doctrine of peoplehood, right? And then I asked you about who's going to bury you. What doctrine is who's going to bury you attached to? The doctrine of peoplehood, right? So the doctrine of the kingdom now is also going to have all kinds of applications like that. But if we don't know that that doctrine exists, or we don't really believe it, then we'll miss all kinds of things. But just like with peoplehood, you need to say, if we're a people, how does this affect when someone has a baby? How does this affect when someone dies? How does this affect all kinds of areas? And we'll talk about some more of them later. But also with kingdom, when we understand that there are two opposing kingdoms, it changes the way we think about everything. It helps us in all our decision making, and it is one of the key doctrines of the Bible that most people never even talk about because Satan has put this bleary fog all around it. And I'm just trying to show you today that to Jesus and many others, this was what they preached. This was what they preached, the kingdom of God. Not because I say so, because we're reading right here that they say so. So look at chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus commissions the 12 in verse 1, and then he sends them out and he says, go not in the way, verse 5, of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, But go into the house of Israel, verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were sent out preaching the kingdom of God. It tells them that they were to go to... Brothers, I'll just share something with you. I've read some of this for years. You can read the same thing in Luke chapter 10, or Luke 9, I think it is, about how Jesus sent his people out to every town and village. My sons decided a while ago, a few years ago, if this is what Jesus did, maybe it's what we should do. And we spent a summer, we found 10 young men and two couples. We had some training time, and then we sent them out to do this very thing. By faith, not knowing where they were going, they went out every day looking for worthy people, not knowing where they were going to sleep or stay or who they would meet or anything. They went across the prairies just trying to do what Jesus did, finding worthy men to share about the kingdom of God with. And every day, God led them to people. Every day, it was just incredible because we did what Jesus said his disciples were to do, to take the gospel of the kingdom to every town and village. Let's look at the apostles. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. I could dwell more on some of these other things in the Gospels. There's many more references in the Gospels to what I've just talked about. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we read that Jesus ascended to heaven and then he came down for 40 days. And for 40 days, at the end of verse 3, it says, and for those 40 days, he was speaking to them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Carry on to chapter 8. Verse 4 to 12. Therefore, verse 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, and Philip went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And then it tells us again in verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts chapter 20, 25. Paul tells the elders at Ephesus, and now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. So some people will see in a few minutes say the kingdom isn't now. Well, did Paul think the kingdom of God was now? Did Jesus said if you were born again, what will you be introduced into? The kingdom of God. When? Now. Paul, in verse 20, chapter 28 of Acts, 28:23. Paul is in prison and the Jews want to hear about the message that he's preached. In verse 23 it says, when the day appointed for him to explain to the Jews what the message he preaches is, they came to his lodging, and to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus as king, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning until evening. And then verse 31, the last verse of the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in and unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Colossians 1, and this is a key verse. If I asked you for a key verse tomorrow, this will be one of them. Colossians 1, verse 13. Paul prays, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Christ hath delivered us from the power, the dominion, the kingdom, the reign of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Do you know what that means, brothers and sisters? It means that we were over here in this kingdom of darkness. And you know what that word translated means? It doesn't just mean we crept over. It means He zap. We were there and zap, now we're here. Translated is when something is in one place and suddenly it's in another place. When I was in university college, I read a textbook that said they were experimenting with fax machines, etc., and that they had already, I don't think this was the truth, but they said they'd already managed to fax furniture from one place to the other by breaking it down into its atomic elements, sending it through the telephone line and reassembling it at the other end. Zap! It was translated from the store to the house. Well, that's what Christ has done. He has translated us from one kingdom way over to the other kingdom. Brothers and sisters, there are two kingdoms on earth and they exist side by side. They're in the same geographical locality. They have no boundaries, no passports. But there they are, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world existing side by side in America, in Germany, in Indiana, and Canada. Side by side, but going different directions. Those two kingdoms have been separated by the River Jordan in which you were baptized. The baptism in the Jordan River is a line that is drawn forever between those two kingdoms. That water you went through in baptism was a line whereby you declared to the prince of this world and to everyone opposed to the kingdom of God that you had taken your stand. And that you had transferred. It was your passport, so to speak. When we come to God in salvation, we are translated from one kingdom to another, to the kingdom of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, brothers, we cannot preach Jesus or bring people to Jesus apart from a change of kingdom citizenship. If there's not a change of kingdom citizenship, we've actually deceived the people we shared the gospel with into something that is less than the gospel. Now the world is trying to blend these two, or blending all truth together in some mush, and even much of the church today tries to blend everything and erase the distinctives between the two kingdoms. But we cannot do that. It's critical then that we identify what are the marks of the kingdom of God and what are the marks of the kingdom of this world. Young men, you're going to make many, many decisions through your lives. It's so important that you understand what the world actually is, what the kingdom of the world actually is, and what the kingdom of heaven actually is. You sisters, many a sister has been a thorn in her husband's flesh because she loved the kingdom of this world. She loved the things of this world, the treasures of this world. Many a young couple has started out on the wings of revival, but they've never fully seen that there's two kingdoms, that they must be part of one or the other. It'll make all the difference in the world if you get that sorted out. Okay. The second point is, and I'm only going to be, I'm going to draw your attention to one passage of Scripture. Write down James 4:4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Write down John 7:7. We'll turn to that quick. We're just looking at this second point about the opposing kingdom and our attitude to it. And you've heard so much about this that I'm not going to dwell on it because I don't have time. John 7:7. I just want to draw this. This is a key verse I want you to remember. You might ask for it tomorrow. John 7:7. My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready, the Lord says. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are what? The works of what place are evil, sisters? The works of what place are evil? The world. Okay. That's important to remember, isn't it? John 15, 8, and starting at verse 18, another key text. We're not going to dwell on it. There's many others in John and other places, and Peter dealing with the world, but I'm just going to give you these couple ones that aren't often mentioned. Jesus says in verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were what? Of the world would love its own. And because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you, what, sisters? Out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. Okay. Jesus makes it clear that the Christian is not of this world. He is left here. He is left behind, as there's some funny book series out there called, to represent God's kingdom and to call people into it. We are aliens and strangers who are hated here. And if we are not, then we're strangers with God. We're either part of one or the other. Now, thirdly, I want to talk to you about the dangers or the dangerous, erroneous views of the kingdom. We're going to look at some dangerous, erroneous views of the kingdom. Now, remember this picture that I drew here. Number one, dual citizenship. This is an erroneous view of the kingdom. It is the view that the two kingdoms can exist side by side and we belong to both of them. The two kingdoms exist side by side and we belong to both of them. The error in this is, first of all, failing to see the radical separation between the two kingdoms. The error is that Christianity often has made things gray between the world and its kingdom and the church instead of black and white. And it's allowed black to be called white and white to be called black instead of there being a clear, radical separation between those kingdoms. The second part of this dual citizenship is the mixture of these kingdoms. That we seek the kingdom of God personally. I seek God, but I go to war and kill someone else. It's just one example. Or we seek to change the world with money and politics and influence and education and all of these things, we think that somehow we can change this world into a better place. We can make the world more Christian. And that's often what, quote, Christian governments are trying to do. And has it worked? Has it worked in the States? Are you more Christian than you were 30 years ago? I mean, there's been a few Christian governments, right? And presidents and, you know. I mean, there's been the moral majority. Who's heard of the moral majority? Yeah, that's a little before some of your times. But it hasn't all worked. Another thing here is that what has happened in this whole idea of dual citizenship is that we accept the erroneous doctrine of becoming like the world to win the world. And this isn't what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come down to earth to become like the world. He came down to earth to show the earth what heaven was like. He took on a human body. But we get that all mixed up. We think that in order to reach our friends, we need to become more like them in values and in earthly lifestyle so that they will accept us. Jesus didn't try to be accepted in that way. The values of the kingdom of heaven are in opposition. He came to rescue people out of this evil world. So, brethren, sisters, for years I preached the kingdom of God with one side, and I believed in the kingdom of God, and I preached it, but there was another doctrine that I believed, but I never would have admitted I believed, And that was that you need to become like the world to win it. So how can you preach on the kingdom of God being separate from the kingdom of this world and on the other hand practice trying to become more like the world in order to win it? One's black and white and one's gray. I can't remember the scriptural term for it, but it doesn't make any sense. And I was cheated because no one ever told me about the kingdom of God today that is absolutely radically separated and that may mean my changing my lifestyle and may mean my being rejected by others. Secondly, then, second error is that the kingdom of God is later. Here's why the way it goes. It goes like this, that the kingdom of God has come, that here's the kingdom on earth, and there was the promise to the people of Israel, and Jesus came to earth. Jesus came. And what did the people do with him? Crucified him. They killed him. Israel rejected Jesus. And because they rejected Jesus, the kingdom was, does anyone know what happened to the kingdom? Postponed. The kingdom was postponed. And it's going to come later, and what's going to happen is there's going to be the rapture, and there's going to be the tribulation, and then there's going to be the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And so on and so forth. This is called dispensationalism. It's preached in many of our major seminaries and Bible colleges and churches. Probably most of the evangelical churches in America preach this doctrine.
It seems that one view of dispensationalism I heard was that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God meant two different things.
Okay, that could be, but Jesus uses them synonymously, doesn't he?
I do believe that myself.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Thank you for bringing that out. So this is often called the P.S., God's P.S. is the church. The church is just what God's doing in the meantime until something happens with Israel. So it's called the church age. In many, many situations, the whole Sermon on the Mount and everything are put aside as referring to what happens here. The Sermon on the Mount is for here, not here. The book of Hebrews and all its warnings are for here, not here. Discipleship is for here, not here. Because the kingdom of God is later. Right now, what is there? We're just saved and waiting. It's an individual faith now. It's just you're making your choice whether you will be in heaven later. And we're seeking to influence the world and make it a better place. To save souls, but there's little focus on being the people of God and bringing in the kingdom of God because it's not even thought to be possible. And brothers and sisters, that's so sad because it's what Jesus told us to go preaching. Jesus told us to go preaching the kingdom of God, and the schools of our day taught me that the kingdom isn't even now, so I can't even do that. And yet Paul did. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Someone has deceived the teachers of our land. The Bible teachers of our land. I could tell you very many, many good things about Protestantism and what they've taught. And there's some good things we need to hear from them. But there's some foundation stones that are wrong, brothers. What's the point of fixing all the wallpaper in the house if there's a foundation stone that's wrong? It's so important that we get this foundation stone. Okay, here's another error. Number three. Number one was, where did that go? What is number one? No dual citizenship. Number two is the kingdom is later. Number three is, and this one is never said quite like this, it's unspoken, that America or the West is God's land, God's kingdom. That America and the West are the good guys. They're civilization and Christendom. And so we have prosperity because God is blessing us. And the gospel has come to us and Who are the bad guys then? Any guesses?
China.
Anyone? Where else would be the bad guys?
Russia.
The Middle East. Sure. I didn't say that. It was an American that said that. Okay, the third world. Those people that run around half naked over somewhere else, they're the bad guys. We watch it all on TV and we're the good guys because we go to church on Sunday. But we don't have a clue about the kingdom. So what do we do to fulfill God's will? We go preaching the gospel of you must be saved in the third world. And we don't live the kingdom of God in our world because we think that somehow or other we're God's land. Now that's unconscious, isn't it? But it's there. Okay, the last one here, there's one I missed. Number five is the kingdom is in me. Well, the fourth one is the old social gospel view of the 1900s that the world is evolving into a better and better place and we're bringing the kingdom of God on earth by social things. But two world wars prove that it isn't the case. But that was liberalism of the early 1900s. Number five is the kingdom is in me. It's me and King Jesus. Jesus is the king. Here he is. He is the king. And the head smiling down upon just me, all by myself. He is the king and he has one person in his kingdom. It's me. And so don't tell me what to do. It's me and Jesus. All five of these views have the same result. They unite the church and the world. What radical Bible-believing Christians and what the Anabaptists died to separate. The Anabaptists died in the 1500s to separate the church and the world. The people of God in the world. And today, we come and we bring them back together again. And that's what all these errors do. And so the churches of the masses, the church of the masses does what Old Testament Israel did. It mixes with the world because it doesn't want to be different. Because it loves the world and its lifestyle. But there are no dual citizens. The doctrine of the two kingdoms is very, very basic and important. And to fail to believe it, brothers and sisters, is dangerous. Yet you won't even find it in most statements of faith. Most creeds won't even have it. And there we go. I went 1 minute over, but I didn't get to some stuff. But a basic foundation stone of the faith is that we believe there are two opposing kingdoms on earth now, and the Christian can be a citizen of only one kingdom. Okay? I just give that to you as something that I hope can be of use to you the rest of your life, because it's something that is rarely, rarely considered, and yet was what Jesus preached. God bless you.